Well, as we're ready to think about leaving this place, and it's a somewhat sad occasion, we also realize that the Lord often saves the best till last. So we're looking for blessings from the Lord the remainder of this afternoon. And Brother Tim Thomason has chosen for his topic, spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. Brother Tim.
Well, I agree with Brother Michael that it is sad to have to think about leaving. And my 7:30 a.m. appointment tomorrow morning in Albuquerque, that's 6:30 California time. Like Jim Parkinson said a couple years ago, we were at Richmond Convention, and when the alarm went off at 6:30 there, it was 3:30 in L.A., and he said, morning comes earlier on this coast. But with the conclusion of this convention, we're closer to the Albuquerque convention 2 weeks from today, and I still have programs. So if there's any chance of your coming to Albuquerque, we would like to continue the fellowship that we've enjoyed here. This afternoon, for a few minutes, if you turn in your Bible to 2nd Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, certainly familiar scriptures. You probably don't need to turn to your Bible, but if you're a leaky vessel like I am, you might want to do that. I'd like to use the King James Version as a starting point, since we're probably most familiar with the terms used in the King James. Second Epistle of Peter begins with these words, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Probably one of those Bible student scriptures that next to Acts 3:19 and John 3:16, we might know this one the best. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. But I think what follows is a very part of this section. For if these things be in you and abound, so it sounds like it's not automatic. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This list may be likened unto Peter's prescription for eternal life. If we follow these instructions, we will never fail. Peter guaranteed it. His guidelines differed from those I heard described recently. The story went like this. A woman was concerned about her husband's health, and she nagged him long enough to convince him to go to the doctor. After a thorough checkup, the doctor took the wife aside and told her, if you do not do the following, your husband will lose his will to live and surely die. She said, well, what is it I should do? He said, okay, number one, each morning fix him a healthy breakfast and send him off to work in a good mood. Second, at lunch, make him a warm, nutritious meal and put him in a good frame of mind before he goes back to work. For dinner, fix very nice meals selected from his favorite foods and don't burden him with household chores or problems. And lastly, satisfy his every whim. On the way home, the husband turned to his wife and asked, by the way, what did the doctor say when you were talking to him after my exam? The wife looked at him and said, you really want to know? He said, sure. So the wife said, you're going to die. The second epistle of Peter was written about the close of the first century and probably had not been widely circulated among the Christian congregations at the time. And as we read Peter, we find a tenderness in the epistle of the aged apostle to the household of faith, showing that while he understood the time of his departure was drawing near, his concern for the growth and development of the church was increasing. Peter wrote not so much to advance new doctrine as to call to mind truth already learned and received and to counsel all to faithfulness and to growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In this epistle, Peter urged the church to consider the importance of developing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Peter was a practical man of action, as we know from reading his life account. He could be termed in today's language an activist. Diligence was a part of his being. No doubt his fervent sense of duty was inspired by his eagerness to please his Lord. Whether fishing or mending nets or vigorously professing his loyalty to Jesus, even to death, or taking the sword to defend him in the garden, he was a man of action. There was little of the passive mode in Peter. And in this vein, he told his fellow Christians to work at their faith. Give all diligence, he wrote, because there is a zeal of the Lord that can do wonders. For this reason, the diligence must not be spasmodic, but constant. And it must involve their whole being, their all. It was interesting to read a quotation from Moffat. Moffat described a cynic's estimate of nominal Christian experience, and those are Moffat's words, nominal Christian experience. He described it as an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. That was Moffat's estimation of nominal Christian experience. The Apostle Paul, however, was mindful of the fact that Christ's followers had to work out their salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Associated with this is faithfulness unto death. I can remember Brother Lanowick. Some of you knew old Brother Lanowick in Chicago. He had a heavy European accent. He said, the only chronology I know is be thou faithful unto death. And I'll never forget that. Gifts demand duties, and privileges require obligations. There is a time to wait, and there is a time to make haste. Jesus well knew this sense of urgency when he wrote in John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. The thought of giving all diligence is expressed in the Greek by bringing in all zeal or effort. The word is sometimes translated business, forwardness, earnest care, and haste. By giving all diligence, we ought to make this a distinct and definite object and apply ourselves to it as a thing to be accomplished. In view of the warfare before us, wrote Brother Russell, I'm sure you remember these words, the subtlety of our temptations and the weakness of our flesh, Peter urged us to be speedy in the cultivation of the Christian graces and remembrance of the gospel of Christ. There must be no dallying. Opportunities should not be neglected. The upward call in Christ Jesus will not be confirmed without effort, nor will that which was begun in us be perfected and matured. Diligence may lack glamour, but it is the only way to honor God's high calling. Now, while all of the items, seven to be exact, mentioned in verse 5, 6, and 7, all are imperative requirements of those who would be esteemed of God. It's not as though we can choose the ones we prefer. But, nevertheless, they are only of value as they are added to faith. It is interesting to note that the word add in verse 5 is used in the Greek New Testament only four other times. In these instances, it is translated ministereth or ministered. In fact, the same Greek word occurs in this very first chapter of 2 Peter, verse 11. For soul and entrance shall be ministered. It's the Greek word that's rendered add earlier in Peter. To be sure, by faith and faith alone are we justified. But like a bruised or paralyzed body part, faith must be up and doing or it atrophies. We must, as the expression says, use it or lose it. We cannot rest on our accomplishments. Our faith must be nourished. It must be supplemented. Each grace is interrelated. However, faith may be regarded as the central theme of a symphony with all the graces to support and amplify it. Recently, Brother Jim Letterman gave me a cartoon, BC. I don't know how many of you have seen that. And it has the father and son sitting on the ocean cliff looking over this beautiful scene, and the son says, "Hey Dad, where does dirt come from?" Father responds, "Politicians and lawyers mostly." And then they're looking out at the birds in the water, the sand, the sky. The son says, "It's hard to believe all this happened by itself." The dad looks at him and says, "I thought God created all this." "Ah, don't be silly," says the son. And the father says, "Well, he created us from the dust of the ground, didn't he?" To which the son chuckles. So the dad says, "Okay, what do you believe?" Son says, "I believe there's no God, no heaven, no hell. I believe the universe was formed from an explosion. Life was created by a chemical reaction when a bolt of lightning struck a swamp full of primal slime. After eons of time, a lungfish crawled out on land and mutated for billions of years till it became a man. That's it." And the father looks at him and says, "The dust of the ground ain't good enough for you?" Because of the place which faith occupies in the plan of justification, some might be in danger of supposing that if they had faith, they had all that was necessary. But James asks this question in James 2:14. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" When using the word virtue in verse 5, Peter probably had reference to the common meaning of the Greek word as applying to manliness, courage, vigor, or energy. Peter wanted them to prove beyond any reasonable doubt, whatever, that firmness or courage might be necessary in maintaining the principles of their new life in Christ and in enduring the trials to which their faith might be subjected. True virtue is not a tame and passive thing. It requires great energy and boldness, for its very essence is firmness and manliness. Our beloved Peter was an example of this disposition. We find in Acts 5, verse 27 through 29, an illustration of this. The NIV renders Acts 5, starting with verse 27, as follows. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." To whom are we obedient? We too must obey God. The scriptures give us other examples of Peter's courage and boldness. Acts 4, verse 13 is one other example. There we read the following. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Peter and John had not been trained in the rabbinic schools, nor did they hold official positions in recognized religious circles. Yet assurance, authority, and forthrightness characterized their lives. Acts 4, verse 31 states that they spoke the word of God boldly. The apostles had been preaching Christ, taking for their text the manifestation of his power through Peter in the healing of the impotent man at the temple gate Beautiful, while the devout worshipers heard them gladly and repentantly. What was the reaction of the religious leaders? They were disturbed. It was hard for them to believe that anyone but themselves should undertake to teach the people, and that the people were giving more interest and attention to these laymen than they gave to them, the chief priests, the religious rulers, the doctors of the law. The latter were accustomed to swaying the common people with their titles and their learning and their authority. Now they met as a court to hear, intimidate, and to condemn Peter and John for their attempting to teach the people. They were surprised, therefore, when the two men whom they had judged from their general mannerism and appearance to be unlearned, not theologians, and to address them meekly and simply, yet with holy boldness. Peter and John spoke eloquently concerning Jesus and his power to heal. There is no ambiguity in preaching done in this manner under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is direct and to the point. Peter did not say that Jesus was one of the great teachers of the world, as worthy to be heard as Moses or Mohammed or Buddha. Neither did he say that it made no difference whether you ever hear of the historic Christ or not. Peter gave the message directly and with force. He said simply that there is none other name given under heaven or among men, whereby we must be saved. Knowledge of, faith in, and obedience to Christ was and continues to be the only God-appointed way of salvation. The religious leaders had failed to impress these humble fishermen. Instead, they had received a discourse from them, which was wholly unexpected under such conditions. They were not in the humble attitude of heart to be affected, as were the 3,000 who on the day of Pentecost were pricked to the heart and converted. Nor were they of the humble, worshipful, teachable spirit of the 5,000 who had been converted by hearing the apostles in the temple the day before. They could do nothing but marvel, but they took knowledge of the fact that the same meek and quiet spirit of Jesus was in these his disciples, and the same powerful logic, directness of discourse, and humility of manner. What is the lesson for us today, the followers of Christ? Let us not fear to declare the whole counsel of God. Even if it is not popular, we must speak the truth of God's word as best we know it. And when we do, it should be done graciously and lovingly with the gentleness and force which are of the spirit of the truth. Returning now to 2 Peter chapter 1, let's briefly consider the other items on Peter's spiritual growth checklist. I would like to deal briefly with each one by asking some questions of myself. Hopefully you will be able to relate to these as well. And I think you will probably recognize some of the questions. First of all, am I endeavoring day by day to gain a more thorough and complete knowledge of God, of the plan revealed in His Word, and of the special features now in operation? Am I striving to gain this knowledge of God and of His righteous will concerning me as revealed through His Word by the Holy Spirit? Neglect of this divinely appointed means of knowledge is like setting up our own imperfect standard of righteousness and ignoring the divine standard. It is important that we give all diligence to the study of the divine oracles, that we may be fortified in faith, in love, and service accordingly. Next, am I temperate, moderate, exercising self-control in all things? Do I realize that self-control is one of the most important elements of good character? Proverbs 16, verse 32 states, "Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city." That's from the NIV. Although one who practices patience and self-control receives far less attention and acclaim than a warrior who takes a city, he accomplishes better things. Temper tantrums have nothing to commend them to intelligent and mature people. Self-control may be considered the highest kind of power. Someone may find him or herself in a position where he or she can exercise power over others. But if that person has not learned how to control self, the power may bring disaster. Again in Proverbs 14:29, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." In Proverbs 29:11, "A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Self-control has to do with all of our sentiments, our thoughts, tastes, and ambitions, appetites, sorrows, and hopes. Its cultivation, therefore, means a high order of character development. Self-control, accompanied by faith, fortitude, knowledge from on high, implies increased zeal and activity in divine things and increased moderation in earthly matters, in judgment, in conduct, in the regulation of temporal affairs. Let your moderation be known unto all men. And someone will say, but another translation says, let your gentleness be known to all men. I like them both. Let others see by our thoughtful, careful, considerate demeanor in every affair of life that we honor our profession. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12 in the RSV tell us, for the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, godly lives in this world. A great Eastern philosopher, Yogi Berra by name, once said, 95% of this game is half mental. Now, Yogi may not have been a great mathematician. 95% of this game is half mental. But his emphasis on being mentally tough and disciplined cannot be questioned. I read a story about some members of a health club who were assembled for a meeting on nutrition and exercise. The dietitian leading the discussion asked each member in turn to describe his or her daily routine. The first participant admitted to a number of excesses, including overeating. But one seriously overweight member reported, I eat healthfully and moderately, I drink moderately, and I exercise frequently. I see, said the dietitian. Are you sure you have nothing else to tell us? Well, yes, the man said, I do have a serious problem with lying. The story makes us laugh, but it underlines an important truth. What we do in secret will become evident in public. This is true spiritually as well as physically. As proper eating and exercise habits normally result in a healthy physical body, so proper spiritual nourishment will result in a healthy ecclesia. Going on, am I patient under trial and discipline, keeping my feelings always under control? Am I letting patience have its perfect work in cultivating my character, however severely the plow may break up the subsoil of my heart? Am I meekly submitting to the discipline in every case? Am I submitting cheerfully under the mighty hand of God in His work of preparing me for a place in His kingdom soon to be established? Do I have the patience or endurance of a marathon runner as I journey along the Christian race course? If you are reading along in a Revised Standard Version, you will notice that the word for patience is rendered steadfastness. This describes a quality of spirit which is adamant to the aggressiveness of evil from without. The word is employed in later Jewish writings to describe the martyr spirit. It also denotes the quality in Joseph's character that fortified him against the seduction of the high-ranking female Egyptian. As such, it constituted an inner conviction sufficiently resolute to determine conduct. It frequently relates to the repulsive attack from the outside. Lightfoot describes the Greek term translated as steadfastness as the temper which does not easily succumb under suffering. The sequence in Peter of first self-control, then steadfastness, is effective and natural. Am I carefully observing and endeavoring to pattern my character and course of action after the divine model? Am I attempting to imitate God in all things? That Moses endured is explained in Hebrews 11:27 by the fact that he saw him who is invisible. The endurance of trials and testings is only possible to those who have the eye of faith. The unseen world is the source of our wisdom, strength, and comfort. Another memory, flashback to the past. Brother Pollock used to say, it's not too good to be true, it's too good not to be true. Brethren, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So as we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Does brotherly kindness characterize all my actions? Does it cause me to make allowance for the weaknesses and misfortunes of others? Does brotherly kindness deal patiently and helpfully so far as wisdom may dictate? Religion can become unacceptable if the individual cultivates a personal holiness unrelated to love for his or her neighbors or brethren. Remember how James defined religion in James 1:27? This is the way the NIV renders it. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote in a similar vein. This is in Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And then Paul said, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Finally, brotherly affection must flow into love. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the greatest of these is love. It is that quality of large-heartedness which is characteristic of the Christian faith. The love word that is here mentioned is more inclusive than brotherly affection. It's the one Brother Ernie spoke about this morning, the Greek. Agape, however you say it. And it's used to describe the character of God. It defines God's treatment of men as exclusively determined by consideration for their true welfare. Here, as elsewhere in the writings of early Christianity, love is the ultimate fruitage of faith. The issue of mature faith is the kind of love for men that gave the cross its significance. So in concluding, there should be in every child of God a very noticeable growth in grace. Each step that is gained should be considered but the stepping stone to higher attainment. If there is no perceptible growth into the likeness of God, then there is cause for alarm. Growth is the only evidence of life. Let us constantly keep before our eyes the model which the Lord Jesus set for our example. That model of the complete fulfillment of the will of God in which the whole law was kept blamelessly. Let us follow his steps of righteousness and self-sacrifice. For if we do this, we shall have a sense of the divine approval now and the glorious reward of divine favor in due time. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Thomason. We appreciate those thoughts. And as we look at Peter's life and how he started out and seemingly all the problems and the mistakes and the failures that he had in his life, and look at his words at the end and realize these weren't just words, but these were experiences that he had undergone, and he was telling us our need to develop these things and the beauty that comes from doing that. So thank you for reminding us of the importance of these things, of spiritual growth. Brother Tim will then close in prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for thy spirit, for thy love. Forgive us for anything said or done amiss. Help us to learn more of thee and to be sanctified by thy truth. We pray not only for ourselves, but for thy people the world over. Help us each day to be transformed more and more into the likeness of our dear Savior, our Lord and our Master. Now we commit ourselves in thy care and keeping. We pray for thy kingdom to come. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.